Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 28.
Could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood. Why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever.
Have you ever tried to get close to somebody really famous? Maybe you're a sports fan and you've tried to get an autograph from your favorite sportsman or woman. Maybe you love art or books and you've gone after one of those autographs, whatever it is that has made the person that you're thinking of famous. One of the things about being famous is that you usually are difficult to get to. There's a group of people that are trying to stop others from hassling you. And I was reminded of that really vividly. Just over a year ago, Leo, Matthew, and I were driving off to a conference in Torquay. And there we were on the motorway, suddenly spotting that there's a massive Range Rover bearing down on us really fast with its lights blazing in the mirror. So we pulled over, and not only did this Range Rover go flying by, but it was the first in this huge motorcade. And the boy inside me was buzzing to see all of this happen so close. Every single driver knew exactly what they were doing. Some of them kind of pushed the traffic into the slow lane, and they were the shield in the middle lane, while others were driving really, really fast, basically bumper to bumper, protecting this one blacked out Range Rover right in the middle that we later learned was Boris Johnson. Now, the boy inside me was so excited to see all of this happening so close. But that is as close as I would ever get. Because all of those trained police, men and women, driving with that level of skill and expertise were the close protection detail to stop people getting to our Prime Minister. You could only get to him if you were invited. Now, I don't know whether being invited to have a chat with Boris Johnson is something that you would like to do or not, but I do want to ask you a much more important question. Do you know how to get close to God? It's one of the most important questions you could ever ask in the entire world. In the language of verse 19, how can you draw near to God? Or in verse 25, how can we come to God? They are not pie in the sky questions. They are real life and death questions. And our problem in getting to God is not him or getting past his protection detail. Our problem is us. We know that we can't draw near to him on our own merits. That the book of Habakkuk warns us, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing because of who God is. Day and night, those four living creatures pictured in Revelation 4, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." That's who the God of heaven and earth is. And we're not. We're born as sinners. Instinctively, we live a life of sin, of rebellion against God. So how can we draw near to God? Now, if you could jump into a time machine and go back and speak to a Jew, any Jew, even a young Jewish boy or girl, between Moses, the very beginning of the law, and Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and ask them, how can I draw near to God? They wouldn't even have to stop to think about the answer. You need a priest. That's what they'd say. You need a priest. Now, when we read the old law of God, so much of it sounds so foreign and so strange and different to us that we sometimes get lost in the weeds and lose track of the big picture. But what the author of Hebrews is focusing on for us this morning is that right at the heart of all of the Old Testament law is how God made it possible for sinful people to draw near to him. And you could only do it if you had a priest. A priest who would stand in the gap between our holy God and unholy people. And they could only do that if they offered the right sacrifice. There was no other way to draw near to God. That was it. You couldn't just stumble into his presence for all that you were. You had to come bringing the very sacrifice he'd told you to the very specific people he'd told you and appointed so that they could offer your sacrifice to him. It's the only way you could draw near to God. It's a really clear system. Only it was never good enough. And it was never intended to be good enough. For one thing, the sacrifices weren't enough. And you see that if you look down in verse 27. They had to be offered day after day after day, both for the priest and for the people. What we need is a better sacrifice. And we're going to spend more time on that in chapter 10. But the sacrifices weren't the only problem. The whole of the old covenant and that legal system was to be fulfilled and replaced by something better. If you look at verses 11 and 12 that we've just read, the law must be changed. Verses 18 and 19, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced. Verse 22, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. All the way through this chapter, and we're going to spend much more time on it in chapter 8, is the idea that not only were the sacrifices in need of being bettered, but the covenant was in need of being bettered. I'm going to be in trouble for making up words when I get home. But the rest of chapter 7 doesn't focus on the sacrifices or the covenant. It focuses on the priest. The one who stood in the gap. And Hebrews 7 says, the Levitical priests, the ones under the whole of the Old Covenant, were not good enough. Now, we say that, and we don't even blink, because we don't live in that world. But you imagine reading that as a first century Jew. You know from God's law that you can't just bumble into his presence as you choose. He's prescribed the way. Because of who we are, you can only come to him if you make the right sacrifice to the right people. And here, Hebrews 7 says, the Levitical priests can't make anyone perfect. Now, if you're reading that for the very first time, can you imagine how significant that would have been? How many questions would have been going through your mind when you heard that? Well, what was wrong with the Levites? If they're not the priests, then who's the priest? And how can I draw near to God? They're the kinds of questions that would have been in a first century Jewish mind. Today, that's not our starting point. We haven't had hundreds and hundreds of years of relying on those priests to make it possible for us to be right with God. But it matters just as much for us as it did for them that we have a perfect priest. Because I was born no less a sinner than any of the Jews. A sacrifice had to be made for me to be forgiven and to be declared righteous in God's sight when I became a Christian. I need on a daily basis to know that that ongoing battle with sin is already dealt with and cannot rob me of my assurance. I need a perfect high priest just as much as they did. And what I want you to see is how, because that's true, Hebrews 7 comes alive to you. It's not just Old Testament transition, now it's not relevant. This shows you how much confidence we can have in our high priest. Now, obviously, we're going to get to Jesus, but first of all, we need to set the scene. And I want to show you first why the Levitical priesthood could never make anyone perfect. Our writer gives us two big reasons. Number one, they were sinners. Look at verse 27. They, speaking of these priests from the tribe of Aaron and Levi, they had to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Verse 28, the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. This is exactly what the writer's been saying since in chapter 5, we started thinking about the high priest. You look at the very beginning of chapter 5, verse 2, the high priest is subject to weakness. Verse 3, this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. That's not who you want standing in the gap between you and a holy God. Those high priests were sinners. And reason number two, they're mortal. As in, they die. Look at verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Now this guy, Josephus, he was a Jewish historian in the first century. And he looked at all of the records of his people and calculated that from Aaron, the very first high priest, to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there were 83 high priests in Israel. Now, I'm sure he would know much better than me. I don't know whether the number is exactly 83, but you get the point. His point is what verse 23 is telling us, isn't it? His point is that the high priests kept dying. And here's the problem for us. Dead priests don't help us before an eternal God. You see the problem with the Levitical priests? They're sinners and they're mortal. So you get to the end of the Old Testament and every God-fearing Jew is thinking, well, if it can't be these guys, who can it be? Who can stand in the gap and bring my sacrifice to God so that I, a sinful person, can draw near to him? Now, we know the answer is Jesus. But what I want you to see is Hebrews 7 takes that one-dimensional answer, Jesus, and turns it into a four-dimensional answer. And I mean that quite literally. Not just three-dimensional, because he was a real person. Four-dimensional, because part of his person is a quality of time. And I want you to see why your great hope in your high priest this morning is a four-dimensional view of Jesus as your great high priest. So, only Jesus can make us perfect, because the Levites couldn't. But how? Four reasons. Here's the first one. Only Jesus is that kingly priest. Now, we touched on this a little bit last week, if you remember, that when God created this nation of Israel, every single tribe was given a certain job. And you couldn't do a job that wasn't a responsibility of your tribe. So if you wanted to be a priest, you could only do that if you came from the line of Levi, part of the Aaronic family. But Jesus didn't. Jesus was no ordinary priest. He's from the tribe of Judah. If you look at verse 13, a tribe from whom no one has ever served at the altar. And that's a big deal. Because if you know the history of God's people, you'll know that when the people tried to do something outside of their tribe, disaster struck. A little while ago, we were in 1 Samuel as a church family in our Sunday evenings. And you might remember in 1 Samuel 13, Saul, who is a king from the tribe of Judah, is getting ready to go out to fight. He's got all of his soldiers with him, and they're waiting for Samuel, who's the priest, to come and make the sacrifice before they go out to battle. Saul gets twitchy feet. Samuel's late. Saul can't wait. So Saul makes the burnt offering instead of waiting for Samuel. The king pretends to be a priest. Do you remember what happened? Samuel arrives, condemns Saul, and Saul loses everything. The whole of his kingdom is taken away from him. The king who pretended to be a priest lost it all. But Jesus is different because Jesus isn't a priest from Levi's line. That's what we saw last week. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which meant he could come from the Jewish line of the kings and still be a priest like Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. But more than that, Jesus is also an eternal priest. None of the Levite priests were. We know that. We've seen that in verse 23. Look at it in verse 16, though. We're reminded of it again because you could only be a Levitical priest if you met the regulation as to his ancestry, meaning you could only be one if you were in the line of Aaron. Maybe there were 83 from Aaron to the end of the temple. But what is the unspoken truth to every family tree? Everyone dies. Everyone dies and they stay dead. That was true for Melchizedek. His death isn't recorded for us in Genesis 14, but he dies just like everybody else. And this is one of the ways that Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Not only is he in that line, but he never, ever dies. He's a priest, not because of his ancestry. He wasn't from the Levitical tribe. He's a priest because, verse 16, of the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it's declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, turn your brain on for a minute. What does the indestructible life refer to? There's two different ways that Bible writers and theologians have understood that. One is that it's a reference to the fact that Jesus is God. And that reference to an indestructible life is a reminder that Jesus is fully divine. God is the source of life. He's the giver of all life, and his life never, ever ends. And that's entirely true and a possible way of interpreting this indestructible life. The other way is to see that it's a reference to the resurrection. Jesus did die. That is absolutely essential to the story of hope in the Christian message. But he didn't stay dead. In the words of one of our favorite old hymns, up from the grave he arose. I want to sing, can't sing, can't sing, can't sing. With a mighty triumph, oh, his foes, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever, forever with his saints to reign. Now, I think when you look at chapter 7, what the writer's weaving together is how Jesus' indestructible life is connected both to his office as a priest and his sacrifice on the cross. So I think the best way to understand this is it's a reference to the resurrection. But either way, whether it's talking about his divine status as God or the fact that he would never, ever be killed and stay dead, we pick up the same theme in verse 23. All these other priests, they hung up their priestly garments when they died. But Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Big theme, Jesus is an eternal priest. Here's the question, what does that mean for you and me? Why is that such a massive difference to everything that was true of the old priests. Look at verse 24. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What was true of the Old Testament priests? They were appointed in weakness. What's true of Jesus? He's appointed with power. He is able. It's that same power word like we saw in the benedictions. He is able. And he's able because he lives forever. And what does he do as he lives forever, as our always living priest? He intercedes for us. I wonder if you're struggling in your prayer time at the moment. Hebrews 7 tells you Jesus is praying for you. Imagine the comfort that brings. I think many of us instinctively think that Jesus' work as our high priest is past tense on the cross. But Hebrews 7 tells us it's present tense in heaven too. If you're a Christian this morning, Jesus is praying for you. What kinds of things is he praying? Well, he's going to be praying for things like he prayed for Simon Peter at the Lord's Supper. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all, to sift all of you as wheat. Jesus knew that temptation that was going to come to Simon. And what does Jesus tell him? In advance of it happening, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. You can only see that future struggle that Simon had if you're an eternal priest like Jesus. And he knows the danger that's coming. And prays to protect Simon. He knows every single doubt and temptation that Simon and all of us are ever going to face. And he's praying for us. And his prayers never fail, even if we fail to pray. One of the most, well, there's just too many things that were brilliant in Louis Berkhof's systematic theology. But one of the things that really struck me was this wonderful phrase. It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us even when we are negligent in our prayer life. That he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers. And that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious, and against the enemies which threaten us though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end. Do you see how precious it is that Jesus is our eternal high priest? This is that fourth dimension. He's in his divine nature. He's outside of time. He knows every single thing that we are going to face and struggle, and he is praying for you. So if you're struggling in your prayer life, if you're finding this latest lockdown just spiritually exhausting, it's hard to even open your Bible, let alone to pray, remember that your eternal priest always lives to intercede for you. And his prayers never fail, even if we fail to pray. So Jesus is a kingly priest. He's an eternal priest. Thirdly, he's also a sworn priest. Verse 20 tells us none of the priests in the Old Testament were sworn in, but Jesus was. It's another reason he quotes Psalm 110, this only other place apart from Genesis 14 where Melchizedek is mentioned in all of the Old Testament. But he became a priest when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." 2 weeks ago, when we were in Hebrews 6, Matthew helped to see how precious God's oaths are. Now, we sometimes need to make promises, but when you think about who God is, he only has to say something about the future, and it's as certain as history written in the present. It's a mind-boggling thing to try and get your head around. But because of who God is, he only has to say something about the future, and it's as certain as history written in the present. So when God says something with an oath, it doesn't make it any more certain. He says it with an oath for our benefit, that we would be all the more confident of what he has just said. Now, how is that good news for you and me when it comes to Jesus being appointed as a high priest? Just seeing this whole idea of how important his eternal priesthood is, because he sees everything and he's praying for us. All of that is wonderful, but there's more. And the big more is that God will never change his mind. When you think about this transition, at this point, when this letter was first written, you've got a load of Jewish people suddenly realizing that all of their Old Testament priests have been replaced. Everything that they were foreshadowing has been fulfilled in Jesus. Everything that they were preparing for is perfected in him. And maybe there's a question in their minds, or perhaps even in your mind today, well, if he's replaced the priests once, maybe he'll replace them, Jesus, again. That's what the oath is there for. God has sworn he will never, ever change his mind. Jesus is the final, perfect priest. Which makes this a really helpful passage to turn to if you've got friends who come from a different religious background. Some of our friends will believe that Jesus was a real person. And they'll agree that Jesus did some amazing things. He said some amazing things. He taught amazing things. He performed amazing things. But for them, Jesus was just another person. Prophet, priest, and somebody else has come since. And they would say that that later person has changed again how we can draw near to God. If you've got friends like that, open Hebrews 7 to them and point them at verse 21 and ask them who's got it wrong. Is God lying when he swore that he would never change? Or is Jesus the only high priest who can bring us to God? Gets us to the fourth and final way that Jesus is a better priest than all of the Levites. Jesus is a perfect priest. Remember how the writer described the Levitical priests? They were weak and sinful, and they needed to sacrifice for themselves before they could be of any use to anybody else. Look at verse 26. Jesus meets every single need because he's holy and blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. When we think of priest, we quite rightly think of somebody who is like us, who can identify with us, who can stand in our place. And all of that is true, and it's true of Jesus. But he also needs to be totally unlike us. He needs to not have any sin, not have to offer any sacrifice of his own, so that he can stand in our place before our Father. And that's what enables him, verse 27, to sacrifice for their sins, for our sins, once for all. And we're going to spend more time looking at that in chapter 10. But as we close, I want to pull all of this idea about Jesus fulfilling this role of priest together. I want to share with you a really simple image that a professor at my seminary, Mike Kruger, showed us when we were working through the book of Hebrews. It really helped me pull all of this idea together. In the Old Covenant, there were always four parties to a sacrifice. There's God, there, a picture there at the top, against whom every sin has been committed by, at the bottom, the people, you and me now, but all of the Jews throughout all of history. And in order for us to draw near to God, we need that priest in the middle to make the sacrifice. When Jesus came, he took all four roles upon himself. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the perfect priest in the line of Melchizedek. Jesus, as we're going to see, pointed in verse 27, we're going to spend a lot of time in chapter 10, he is the sacrifice. So that it's not just the blood of bulls and goats, but it's the Son of God himself who is sacrificed. And he did all of that as our representative, standing in our place so that we can draw near to God. That means there's only one question that you absolutely need to be sure of the answer of this morning. Is Jesus your high priest? If you're not yet a Christian, can I just ask you to look at one last verse? Have verse 25 in front of you. Chapter 7, verse 25. If you're not yet a Christian, I know you know that you're not perfect, because all of us do. You know that there are things in your life that mean you can't just step into God's presence. You would not be ready to meet that holy, holy God. And our problem isn't him, it's us. So look at verse 25. The hope I want you to hear loud and clear this morning is Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God. But don't miss the last two words. Through him. You cannot come to God any other way. Nothing you can give, nothing you can do, nobody else that you know and trust will bring you to God. Because only Jesus is the perfect priest, the sworn priest, the king priest, the eternal priest. He's the only one who can stand in that gap for you. And if you come, even this morning, he can save you completely. Don't let the moment pass. There is a better priest who has brought a better covenant in a better sacrifice. And he promises to save completely all those who come to God through him. For all of us who know that to be true, we're going to sing with great joy as we close, not here, but at home, how all that Jesus has done has finished what needs to be done. Cut off for sins was Jesus, but not his own. Completed is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. The end of verse 2 says, the ancient shadows are fulfilled. The law's harsh sentence is applied. The sinless Lamb of God is killed. The covenant is ratified.